Well, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and be turned to the book of James. We're going to be in James chapter 1 this morning. And so while you're turning there and the rest of the choir is coming in, I just want to say that I am excited that I get the opportunity to kick off our summer study in the book of James. And so I'm looking forward to what God is going to do through this study. And so this is a wonderful book, and we are going to take all 5 chapters and get it all in 9 weeks. So this is going to be a fast rush study. So there may be some instances like today where you should have brought a bag lunch, but that's okay. We're going to get it all in. So this is a great book. And so over the next 9 weeks, this study will focus on living a life that demonstrates how to live or how to have a living faith in the midst of trials and temptations. So that's kind of going to be our theme there for the next 9 weeks. So real quick, let me give you an idea of just how this book of James breaks down. In chapter 1, we'll see trials and Christian perseverance that will move into hearing and doing the word of God. In chapter 2, we look at the sin of partiality and the relationship between works and deeds. Chapter 3, we see the taming of the tongue and wisdom coming from God and not from our own hearts. Chapter 4, you get a warning against worldliness and boasting in tomorrow and being arrogant. And then in chapter 5, we see a warning against trusting in riches and comfort as a satisfier of the longing of our hearts. So we see a call to patient suffering and prayer. And that's it. In a nutshell, that's the outline of the book of James. And so Pastor Scott already stole my thunder this morning. I was going to let you know that he wrote an in-depth study guide, or not study guide, but an in-depth introduction to the book of James. So you stole my thunder this morning, but that's okay. This is a great tool. Even if you're participating in a home group or not, if you would like a copy of this, like you said, we'll have some in the vestibules and the racks. It will be available on our church website if you would like to download it on there. And so really, it's an in-depth introduction to the book of James on who wrote James, what James is about, the overall structure of the book of James. And so it'll be a great tool to assist you in your study this summer. And so with all that said, let's now turn our attention to James chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 17 together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Join with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you and we ask that over these next few moments, Lord, that you have been preparing our hearts to hear your word today, Father. So I ask now that they will hear your words. Lord, they won't hear my voice, but they will hear you and you alone, Father God. And so, Father, as we hear this message this morning, Lord, as we look at these 17 verses and how they apply to our life and our lives and how we are living this out, Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, you will be glorified through it and that it will bring our attention back to you and not on everything that we're going through and everything we're doing and everything we're focused on right now, Father God, but it'll bring our attention back to you. So, Father, we just ask for your grace to be upon us this morning. We ask for wisdom to help us to understand what we are going to read this morning. And so, Lord, I'm excited about what I get to share this morning. And so this is from you. And so I know that lives can be changed through it, Lord. And so I pray that if there's one here this morning that this message will be impacted by, Father, then it is not done in vain. And so, Lord, we pray now that you will just lead and guide the rest of us here. Just prepare our hearts for what we're about to hear. We thank you for this time and what you're going to do through it. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. So right off the bat, we see who wrote the book of James. James. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we really know about James other than he has a book named after him and he authored the letter? What else do we really know about James? Well, James was the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. And so James, like the rest of his half-brothers and sisters, didn't believe that Christ was Messiah. And we even have evidence of this within the Gospels, that there was a story that James and some of the brothers and sisters went to Jesus and they tried to grab him because they thought he was crazy for what he was teaching because he was making a claim that he was God. And so they tried to grab him because they're like, this man's crazy. What is he saying? And so it was shortly right after all this happened. Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, and something happens where all of a sudden James is convinced that Jesus is God. And so he begins to worship him. And so what better way do you make your brothers believe that you are God than dying on a cross and rising again, right? Like, how many of us have ever experienced we buried somebody and 3 days later they rose up to talk to us? Nobody in this room has ever experienced anything like that. And if we did, we'd probably be a little freaked out by it. So Jesus shows back up, and James, and this is in my mind, this isn't scripture here, this is in my mind here for a minute. So in my mind, Jesus shows back up, and he shows himself to them. So I can only picture James sitting there, okay, God, I'm all in, I believe you now, yep, I saw you die, I saw you bleeding, I saw you in the grave, and you're here, I'm talking to you, so I'm all in, I'm good. And so with that, James would go on to become one of the key elders in the establishment of the first Christian church in Jerusalem. And it was during that time, that about the time this letter was written, that there was a mob of people that came and grabbed James. And so they grab him, they take him, they force him up to the temple, and they throw him off the Temple Mount. Now, in order to kind of give you an idea, if I was to jump off this stage, that's kind of not being thrown off the Temple Mount, you know, like that's really nothing. But to throw somebody off a Temple Mount, that's pretty high. But interestingly, James doesn't die from that throw. Like they throw him down, he lands, and he's still laying there, but he doesn't die. Until, and we have church tradition tells us that someone picked up a stick and bashed his skull in. So James died as a martyr because he would not recant on his belief that his brother Jesus was God. So we know that James was also written somewhere right after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then he was writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so the Bible tells us and history tells us that a great persecution broke out after the stoning of Stephen against the Christians in Jerusalem. And so they fled. And as they fled Jerusalem, they fled, preaching the gospel to anyone who would hear, and established churches throughout the ancient Roman world. So what we see, and this is really interesting, who James is really writing this book to. What we see in regard to biblical theology, an overview of what the Bible teaches, is that James isn't just writing to Christian Jews, but rather his understanding and our understanding is that Israel, the chosen people of God, is now all of those who have come to know Christ as Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Greek or Scythian. We are all the true Israel. And it's not ethnic Jews who are Israel, but rather all of those who are in Christ. And so James is writing this letter to the true church of God dispersed throughout the world. And so that's cool, in a sense, to think about, that these Christians that were being persecuted at the time, James writes this letter, but he's also writing this letter to us today. And so with that brief introduction of James and who he's writing this letter to, that brings us to verses 2 through 17, which will be the main point of our focus this morning. And so within these verses, I want to share two ways for us to rightly think about trials and temptations that we're going through. So I want to focus on two ways for us to rightly think about trials and temptations that we're going to face. Number one, the first way is, trials are viewed as a pathway to maturity. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm thinking James sounds a little crazy right here. I mean, he's telling me to endure through these trials, but I'm also to have joy during these trials. That's not normal for me. I don't typically have joy in the trials and the temptations that I'm facing. And so I like what he says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers. What? Somebody help me out. I heard somebody. Count all joy, my brothers. What? When you face trials. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you would be within the, 1% that you have never faced a trial or a temptation. Praise Jesus for that, if that is you. But James tells you, he says, it's not the if you face a trial, it's when you face a trial. So we are inevitably going to face trials and temptations in this life. You know, it kind of got me thinking as I was working on it this week. Last week, Pastor Scott referenced an old 80s song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And so being the music connoisseur that I am, I actually had to go back and listen to that song because I'd actually forgot about it until he said that. And so, but as I'm listening to that song this week, I'm thinking, you know what? I don't even know what made me like that song other than the Don't Worry, Be Happy. Anyway, so as you listen to that song, there is a what I call a false theology to it. I mean, we all know that it doesn't work to not worry and just be happy, right? Like, how many of you, instead of worrying about life, you just go along, oh, yeah, you know, unless you're in a Disney movie, that doesn't happen. But the same is true with our trials and temptations. James knew what it was like to face trials. And he wasn't saying that Christians should enjoy their trials or have this all-encompassing joyful emotion. Rather, what he was saying is that we should make a conscious embrace of the Christian understanding of life, which brings joy into the trials that come because of our Christianity. See, we need to fully understand that trials are never out of God's control. So every trial we face, whether small or big, we go through is under God's control. And he will accomplish his will through those trials. And yes, there have been many times in my life that I wished that verse were not in the Bible. But as I've gotten older, I've come to understand that this is one of the most profound and crucial passages for Christian maturity and Christian living. You know, I don't know how you guys typically face the trials and temptations in your life. Every person is different. For me, I don't typically have a smile on my face and joy in my heart when I'm going through those trials. I don't always see how God is working in those trials until much later. For example, just to give you one of the biggest and toughest trials I've ever gone through in my life, March 19th, 2010, completely changed my life, completely changed Jana's life with the birth of our daughter, Gracie. So, not that that part was the trial, that part might have been a trial for Jana, but that wasn't a part trial for me. But that day completely changed our life. And so here, you know, we're in the hospital, we're these joyful, happy parents. Here's our little girl, she's sitting here. And so like, March 21st comes. And it's the day that we're getting ready to go home, we're excited. So you have all these thoughts running through your head of what this is going to be like to bring this new baby home. But unfortunately, it didn't work out that way. The doctor comes in and they're like, we don't really like what we see. So instead of doing something here, we are in the process of, I don't want to say shipping, but we're in a process of putting your daughter in a incubator, and we are going to have to rush her to Levine's Children's Hospital in Charlotte. And you're like, okay, what do you do with that? You know, like, what do you do with that? So they bring us back here to the room after they got her all fixed up and were able to see her. And for the very first time in my life, I was so completely helpless that I'm looking at my daughter who's in this little incubator. She has all these wires attached to her. She's crying, and I can't do anything for her. I'm supposed to be her dad. I'm supposed to be the one that's going to pick her up when she falls down. I'm supposed to be the one that's going to help mold and shape who she's going to become in some sense. But I was helpless. I couldn't do anything. And so then make matters worse, they roll her out here and they're sticking her in the ambulance. And like we're going down there. And so for the next 3 weeks, our lives just seemed to stop. And I think we were both at our wits' end. We were confused as to what was going on. The doctor's trying to figure out what exactly was wrong with her. And then they come to us and they say, well, she has this disease right here, and so this is the surgery that we're going to do to help with that. When your child is not even barely a week old, week and a half old, and they tell you that they're going to do surgery, that's never good news. Again, how do you handle that? You don't sit here and say, oh, thank you, Lord. That's just great news. That's just what I wanted to hear. That wasn't my first response. And there seemed to be moments where we thought we were just alone. And it was hard to find joy in that moment. But here's the strange thing about it. Even though I didn't want to acknowledge it in the moment, I still knew God was in complete control. And so to this day, that's the hardest trial I've ever gone through in my life. I'm not saying that there won't come a time where we're going to face harder trials or I'm going to face a harder time in my life. But to this day, to my experiences right now, that's the hardest trial I've ever had to go through in my life. And so there may be times when the trials of my life will be more challenging. But I know that through our experience with Gracie, God has taught me how to endure during those trials and who I can turn to hope, comfort, and trust. See, it was really interesting when I go back and I look at it now, because like I said, I don't always see how God is working in those moments. But when I went back and we were able to look at everything, it was so cool how God was in that moment. Because here was, we were supposed to go home on a Sunday. We're getting ready to go home. And so the doctor tells us all this. And like, the first person I call was Pastor Scott. And I'm like, this is what's happening. This is where we're going. This is what's going on. And so with that, you know, then my sister and my brother-in-law, they were there. My mom and dad were on the way down. Jana's mom and dad were on the way down. But my dad called their pastor. Jana's mom, my mother-in-law, she called her pastor. She calls her church. It couldn't have been any more fitting that that happened on a Sunday night. Because all these churches that didn't know our daughter at the time took time to have a prayer service for her that night. So God knew the strength that we were going to need, because there were several churches and all of our friends all over Facebook that were giving us prayers and saying, hey, we're praying for you. We're lifting you up. God was in that. It's hard to see how God is working when we're going through those trials. But I can promise you, he's right there in the middle of it. See, when we're in the middle of a trial, we tend to forget that there are other Christians who are experiencing a loss of family, broken relationships, family breakdown, depression, temptation, life-threatening health issues, suffering from things that happened in the past, and scars left from other people that continue to haunt them. During our trials, we become so absorbed with what we are going through that we become desensitized to the pain of others around us. David Platt says, sometimes we wonder why the little trials are there. And then when the big trials come, the tragedies and the difficulties that make the everyday trial seem so small, we wonder what James is thinking when he tells us to count all these things as great joy. How can the Bible be so serious about this? We need to realize that trials are not joyful in and of themselves, but they are joyful when we realize they are under the authority of a sovereign God who is accomplishing his purposes through them. And that's exactly what we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials teach us to persevere. Sometimes our trials will put us in situations that are not easy for us to keep going without some determination. Now, think outside of our spiritual world for a second. How have you matured in life? How have you grown? You know, do we not mature and grow physically by falling down and getting our knees scraped on the ground and picking ourselves back up? You know, if things were always just 100% hunky-dory, nothing ever happened in life, we wouldn't really ever mature physically in life, would we? Sometimes we learn by failing. So why do we believe that we will mature spiritually any different? You know, and I think about what it means for that spiritual endurance. Some of the people that came to my mind, I think about the Apostle Paul. People like William Carey, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Corey Ten Boom. See, it didn't come overnight for them, but it didn't come apart from trials in their life. We're all going to face trials and temptations. Many of us here this morning are going through trials and temptations. Romans 5 says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that the suffering produces perseverance. It is perseverance in times of testing that brings about maturity. Life is always going to be full of trials and testing, but they are not a sign of God's displeasure, but rather opportunities to help us persevere and mature in the Lord. And so that's the first way we think about trials. The second way, we're going to see in verses 5 through 17, very fast in a way, because, well, here we go. The second way, trials help us to be aware of our need for God. As we look at verses 5 through 17, I want to explain very quickly how our hearts sometimes work. See, when everything is going great and everything is just the way we want it, chances are you don't have your heart set on the Lord at all. Life is good. I don't need to set my heart on the Lord at the moment. We tend to think that things are going too good. But the moment everything starts to go wrong, now it's all God's fault and life is so unfair. I mean, if everything is going great, I don't need God. That's my life. Everything is going great. I don't need God. Look, God can't do anything for me. Look at all this. But when everything goes bad, when everything starts to go south, and we start to face those trials and those temptations, all of a sudden now it's God's fault. And we say, God, how could you allow this to happen to me? This is so unfair, God. So that's just a small glimpse of our little dark hearts. And so how do we handle that? In verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 5 may be one of the most beautiful and encouraging promises in all of Scripture. When we are going through trials and temptations, our first response isn't to normally ask God for wisdom to persevere through it. But actually, it's quite the opposite. We may question God. We may ask, why me? But we never stop and ask God to supply us with wisdom. And not this wisdom from an earthly perspective. We're going to learn more about that later on in the book. But wisdom is required because when we are going through trials, we typically do not know all that is going on. And we may not see our situation from every angle. And more times than not, we lack experience in what to do and how to handle the situation of the trial. But God, on the other hand, possesses all knowledge. He has an eternal perspective on all things, and it is through Christ that he has experienced every kind of test, and he has prevailed. This is hard for me to wrap my head around this morning. Because I'm so guilty of not turning to God during trials and temptations in my life. And I so easily forget during those times that all I have to do is go to God in prayer and ask him. But I forget that. I don't know how many of you make a habit of trying to memorize Scripture. Two verses or three verses that are be excellent to memorize. But sometimes, if you're like me, you memorize Scripture, but yet you forget them sometimes. But then you have that way, God has a way of recalling them back to our mind. But this idea of asking for God for things. John 14, verses 13 and 14 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then in 1 John 5, 14, it says, this is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So church, we need to learn to turn to God and ask for wisdom instead of growing bitter, angry, and resentful towards God because of the trials we experience. I'm not saying it's going to be easy because, like I said earlier, no trial, no matter how small or how big, is not easy to face, and we're all going to face them. But here's the thing, and I want you to remember this morning, because sometimes we have that tendency when we go through those trials or those temptations, we feel like we're all alone and that no one else cares. Be mindful this morning that you are not alone in that. And that you have a God who is dying to be with you, who's dying to answer your prayers to say, hey, let me help you through this. Let me show you what I have in store for you. The next time you face a trial or a temptation, be honest with God about it. God, I don't quite fully understand it, but here's the deal. I know you are maturing me through this. I know that you're chiseling me more and more, and you're shaping me more and more into the image of your Son. I know that you have an eternal perspective, so let me trust you and ask for wisdom to help me through this, Lord. Because here's the thing. If we gain Christ and lose everything else, we have everything we will ever need. But the difficult part is what comes next. Kind of a difficult verse for me to read, or to live it out anyway. He says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. God says to ask without doubting. So first you tell me that I'm to ask, but now you're telling me not to ask without doubting. Oh, okay, like what are we supposed to do with that? You know, like the more I look over this section, or these verses right here, the more I look over this, I see two prayers. One is grant me wisdom, and the second one is increase my faith and kill my doubts. And I don't think James means that we're never going to have doubts or struggles. I don't think we're ever going to wrestle with the ways of God and with the Bible's teaching sometimes. But if we go to God in prayer, we should never doubt that he will not answer our prayers. Because if we doubt our prayers, the Bible says we're like a double-minded man. Real quick, from the Message, I really just enjoyed how the Message worded this verse. And it says, if you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way, adrift at sea, keeping all your options open. And the reason I like how the Message words that, because it says, ask boldly without a second thought. How many times when we're in trials and temptations do we ask God boldly for wisdom to persevere through that trial? You know, like the double-minded man that's mentioned there in verse 7 or verse 8, he says he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The double-minded man mentioned is like someone giving lip service to God. Well, I believe God, but does he really care about me? God, I know you're going to do this, but you got so many other things on your mind, that so many more important things to deal with. Are you really going to care about me? See, a double-minded person will ask God for wisdom, but they'll look over their shoulders to see if anyone else has something better to offer. They think they can switch worldly wisdom and godly wisdom and somehow manage to get the best of both worlds. But James says this type of living will make you unstable. It's not healthy. It's not good. And so then we continue with verses 9 through 11. And he throws this little hiccup here right in the middle of this section. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. On one level, as I first read that, I was like, what does that have to do with going through trials and temptations? Like, it took me a while to really figure that out. Like, okay, we're talking about trials and temptations, and then he's spending three verses talking about riches and poverty. What do they have? How do you even make that go hand in hand? But I think, looking into it, poverty was the most outstanding and difficult trial facing the readers of this letter at the time. And they felt they had no value because they were living in poverty. They didn't have anything. So they felt like they were a nobody. But then on the other hand, if you were wealthy, you didn't have to worry about trials because your wealth can make up for the trials you were experiencing. Isn't that typically how we are today? We think if we don't have possessions, or if we don't have money, if we don't have nice things, we're kind of a nobody. But then if we have all this money, if we have all this wealth, we can just throw money at anything and we don't ever have to worry about those trials or temptations we ever go through. Like you see athletes and actors, all these people that do that all the time. And in the end, you ultimately see that they're just buying time till reality sets in and hits them, that they're ultimately still depressed about everything going on in life. See, if you are poor, your circumstances actually lead you to trust in God because you're absent of physical resources. But if you're rich, be careful, because trials have a way to remind you that money will not solve your pain, your problems, or your hurt. And so he deals a few minutes, or deals a little bit, talking about poverty and riches. And then in verse 12, he kind of puts a bookend on this section. He comes back to this idea, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. He kind of puts a bookend on this section of steadfastness and trials. And James says, because of the faithfulness of the believer under trial, he declared that person to be blessed, which is a theme that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just got done studying, which is still fresh in our minds as we're going into James, and then I think we'll probably go back to the Sermon on the Mount after James. So we're going to see that Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is very evident and on the pages of James all the way through, chapters 1 through 5. And then look at verse 13. Verse 13 was really interesting to me, actually 13 and 14. He said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We need to see our trials as paths to maturity. And we need to understand that our trials and temptations make us consciously aware of our need for God. But be careful, James says, of not going so far as to saying that God tempts us to turn away from him. During those moments of our trials and temptations, it's easy to let doubt creep into our hearts and into our minds. It's easy to sit here and say, okay, God, why me? God, if you really love me, you wouldn't let this happen to me. God, if you really cared about me, my life wouldn't be this way. See, we get in this mindset that because life isn't the way we want it, then it's God's fault. So we think God must be trying to tempt us in some shape, way, or form. So right in the middle of all this, of trials and temptations, there's one thing that we need. And I think sometimes we forget that as a church. But we need encouragement. We need encouragement. Because we can't get through trials and temptations alone. And so this may be the worst illustration ever known to mankind about this idea of encouragement and the idea of trying to fight our temptations and our doubts about God. But we need to fight that with every being in us for a minute. And what I mean by fighting is that when we're going through those trials and temptations, we can't sit here and say that it's God's fault. We can't sit here and blame God or have doubts about this or this or this. But we need to fight that with every being in us. Because ultimately God is good, and therefore God can't allow... Anyway, get back to my illustration here for a second. This is what I thought of when I was thinking about this verse. How many of you remember the movie Rocky? Or at least Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many there were. Like I said, this is going to be the worst illustration on mankind, but here we go. In every movie, okay, it doesn't matter if you've seen Rocky 1 or Rocky 20, whatever many there were, in every movie, Rocky takes a beating. I'm not saying he was the smartest boxer. I'm not saying he was the fastest boxer. But he took a beating almost in every single movie. I mean, literally, the guy takes a pounding. But there is something that we can learn from that. By the end of the fight, no matter how many rounds those fights would go, Rocky was still in the fight. He was still battling. And I think that's what we have to do when it comes to going through trials and temptations. We need to keep pounding ourselves. We need to keep fighting back that idea that doubt exists in our hearts and in our lives because God doesn't care about us. We need to fight that with everything in us. And then verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Isn't it true that during our trials and temptations, the very time when we are so prone to fix our eyes on our circumstances, that we miss what God has in store? That's why I love verse 17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Everything about God is good. Everything about God is good. Regardless of what you believe about God this morning, everything about Him is good. And He wants that which is good for you too. Pastor Matt Chandler, on these verses, he says it like this. He says, "You're in the midst of a trial? Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Your flesh is going to incite you. You're going to want to believe that God isn't good. You're going to wrestle with comparison. You're going to wrestle with doubt. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked." Then he moves on with this beautiful reminder. "Everything good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights, one of the greatest anchors for your soul in the trial that comes, regardless of the intensity of those trials, is the greater your knowledge of the goodness and grace of God on your life, the more likely you are to praise Him in the storm." It's so easy to forget how good God is when we're going through trials and temptations. It's so easy. It's so easy to lose our focus off of God and put it all on ourselves, and then have a pity party because life isn't happening the way that I want it to right now. But James reminds us that every gift comes from above, from God's gracious hand. So this morning, remember, trials and temptations will come. So count them all as joy because God is good. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe God is good? Despite what trials and what temptations you are currently going through, are you turning to God for His wisdom? Are you seeking to be an encouragement to someone going through trials and temptations? You know, it might be that as we seek God in the times of our trials and temptations, He may actually be leading us to be an encouragement to someone else who is going through a much bigger and more devastating trial than we are. I think that was a harsh reminder for myself on the day that the first time that Gracie was supposed to have her surgery. Jan and I, we had to be there at like 6 o'clock that morning, and we get there and all of a sudden they don't have her prep to go back there, and they're like, "Well, We had another baby that was an emergency situation, and we had to take it back for surgery." And the look on mine and Jana's face was probably priceless. Actually, it probably wasn't priceless, but it was that thought of, "Are you kidding me? Our daughter was scheduled for surgery. That child can wait. Our child was the one that was scheduled. She needs to be back there. But then when you realize that the baby they were operating on, its whole intestines was messed up. Its stomach was up here. The heart was down on this side. Like, everything was all mixed up, and it was literally a life and death situation. And I'm not saying that Gracie's wasn't a life or death situation. In my mind, it was. But then in reality, being at Levine's for the time that we were, and seeing these babies that were there, and these parents, and the heartbreak they were facing, it kind of helps you understand that, you know what? Let's take the focus off of what's going on in our life for a moment, and look around and see what's going on in everybody else's lives. I know Jana's still good friends with one of the ladies that was one of the babies that was beside Gracie to this day. So it's kind of cool to see how God works. In 6 years, you've seen that baby kind of grow with Gracie. You know, that's kind of cool to think about like that. But are we becoming more aware of God's working in our lives during our trials and temptations? Or are we still remaining focused on ourselves and trying to be in control of that situation and control it because that's what we want to do? That's what we want. But you know what? That's not what God wants. God wants something much bigger than we have planned for any of us. So, here's my challenge for all of us this morning. We're not going to, for our time of invitation, we're not going to sing. But I want to do something different that I felt led to do. And I know sometimes we don't like things that are different. But Karen and Elizabeth are going to begin playing for us here in just a moment. And so as they begin to play, I want you to begin to think about, begin thinking of that one person that you know that's in your life right now that's going through trials and temptations. And this sounds horrible, but I'm just being honest with you guys. I have a bad problem sometimes when somebody will be like, oh, hey, can you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for it. You know, like we say that. And then we like shoot out the door because we're trying to get from where we're wanting to go or whatever. How many times do I stop right there to say, okay, let's pray? You know, you stop in the moment to pray for whatever it is that person's wanting you to pray for. So this really convicted me this week in the sense that when you look around our church, we've all gone through trials and temptations. We're all going through trials and temptations. And so I want you to begin thinking about this person. And they may not even be a member of our church. It might be a family member. It might be a friend. But begin thinking about that person. And as they begin to play, I just want you to come and pray for that person. There may be someone here that you feel led that if you know of somebody that's going through trials and temptations in our church, go and pray with them. Because I can't think of a better picture of the body of Christ than when we go and we pray for each other. And I know that sounds a little odd for us to do, but I do think it's worthwhile. I do think it paints a picture of when the Bible says that we are to carry each other's burdens. And so, ladies, as y'all begin playing for us, take a moment and begin thinking about that person. And then if you feel led, come and pray for them. Maybe after that, maybe go to someone around the church and pray for them. We don't have to know everybody's trials and temptations. But if you know somebody that's struggling, that's in that moment, that they need that encouragement to say, God cares about you and God has this. You need to let it go and let God. I just want to encourage you to do that. Just be obedient to how the Spirit leads you this morning.